Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Pastor Rod brings the truth of God's Word to us.
All right, well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning, and I trust that your week has been a good one. I trust that you've been encouraged in spite of all that you and I and all of us are going through. And as Jerome said, it is a very, very difficult time right now. And we pray that this will be used by God to goad you to himself, that it will be you and I that take the opportunity to be strengthened, to dig deep into the Lord, to be in his word, to be in prayer, and to find strength in him. And Lord willing, that is what we are going to do right now. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. This morning we are going to be looking at just verse 15. I was attempting to go a little further, but there is so much in verse 15 that we have to start there. And really, we're looking this morning at the false prophet, the false teacher, the person who comes to you in order to deceive. And Jesus has already talked about some very precious and wonderful truths. He's already spoken about the narrow way versus the broad way, and he's told us to choose between one of two things. And here we are told to watch out for the false prophet. And in a sense, there really are only those who speak truth and those who speak error. There is no middle ground in an ultimate sense. Before we go there, I want to draw your attention back to last week. Last week, we looked at verses 13 through to 14. And as I just said, Jesus commanded us to enter the narrow gate. It wasn't an option. It wasn't a choice that we could just take lightly. We had to consider seriously the gravity of the command. There wasn't a third option, by the way, either. It was either the narrow way or the broad way. Really, that concept of the narrow way was to choose Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It was to identify him as the only one, the only person who could give you eternal life. The broad way, the other option of the two, was simply to live as you were, to keep on existing, to not choose Jesus. It was to reject Jesus and to accept any other way that you like. That was the idea of the broad way. And really, this concept of coming to the gate or choosing the narrow gate per se was really the initial starting point of when a person chooses to trust in Jesus and to enter into that gate. Coming to the narrow gate really just identified singling out Jesus as the one who could give life. Approaching the gate, choosing that gate, identifying that gate as the right one wasn't enough. We made that point last week. A person had to not just stand at the gate, but to enter in. They had to go through that narrow gate in order to have eternal life. And really, the simple point was this, that the conditions of entry had to be believed. They had to be accepted. You couldn't come believing what you wanted to believe. You had to believe the specifics of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be allowed to enter in and in order to have eternal life. We saw last time that that was synonymous with the new birth. That was the time and place where the disciple of Christ truly becomes a disciple, where they are born again, where they receive salvation and eternal life, truths and realities which could not be changed or undone at all. And it's from here that the Christian goes forward on that narrow, hard path, living the life of faith. That's what we do. And Scripture describes that narrow path and us being on it as the walk of faith, doesn't it? Scripture speaks of that as the race of faith. We're told to run the race, looking straight in the race well, all the way to the end. Introduction, describe that race. Describe that word. It would do us well to... We're perfectly equipped. We have been given every start on this narrow, hard path, and his divine power and godliness through the knowledge of him who... Let me give you a brief list of a few. Perfect in every way. He dwells within us permanently if we are born a faithful high priest interceding for us. We have the assurances of the Father, the promises in His Word that He is going to hear and answer our prayers. Also that He is always going to do that which is for our good in order to conform us to the image of His Son. He is described as the perfect vine dresser, doing that which we need to become more like His Son. We also have that wonderful assurance in Scripture, the theological truth that we have salvation, that we have and possess and cannot lose eternal life. And we have the local assembly, the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ. We have one another to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. And they are but a few of the wonderful ways that God has equipped us and filled our packs, so to speak, and sent us off down this narrow path. They are some of the ways that God has prepared us for the great walk ahead. What is our responsibility? What is our responsibility? Well, it's quite simple. We are commanded to stay on the narrow path. We are commanded to not deviate, to not turn to the left, to not turn to the right, to definitely not listen to voices on the other side of the wall, but to stay hemmed in by the wall of salvation and run the race all the way to the end. All along this path, you probably have realized this in your own life, but all along this path, there are enemies, both overt and covert. Some smile, some snare. Some seek to destroy, some seek to woo you and charm you away from that narrow pathway in the same way that a mythical siren calls to us and calls to its captors to draw them away in order to destroy them. That is what we face, and our responsibility is to not listen to those people, is to identify who they are, what they are doing, and what their intent is. And you know what? On that way, that hard way, there is persecution, there is affliction, there is suffering, and we are physically mistreated. And we can see this throughout the world, people being martyred, put to death, locked up in prison, beaten, cast out, marginalized, etc. That happens to those who follow the Lord on this narrow pathway. And you might think, wow, that is dangerous. That is the greatest threat. The reality is, the greatest threat is not so much the physical suffering or the physical persecution. The greatest threat comes in the form of lies. It comes in the form of the truth of the Word of God being distorted, being twisted in order to destroy your soul, in order to cripple you as a believer in Christ. What is the threat? The threat is always the truth of the Word of God being twisted. And the battlefront isn't necessarily a physical one. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says this in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. We understand this. Not in a physical way, though there are times when we do battle in a physical way. I can't help thinking of the Zoe Foundation in Thailand, battling child trafficking and so forth. There is a physical fight that we do at times have to engage in. But this battle primarily wages war and is primarily at its most menacing and fiercest when it's in the realm of belief systems, when it's in the realm of ideologies and all concepts and opinions and theories and beliefs that are raised up against the purity of the Word of God. You know what? Though our salvation cannot be lost, though our salvation can never be taken away, error and the twisting and mangling and the depriving of truth destroys our God-given role for passing on that truth and faithfully staying on that narrow way. I love the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, by John Bunyan, written hundreds of years ago, second only to the Bible as bestseller for a very, very long time. In that book, John Bunyan describes the Christian. He initially sets out as the pilgrim, and he finds the narrow gate, and he heads down this pathway, and all the way down this pathway, he encounters trials and sufferings. And it's always the case that when he is most in despair, when he is most suffering, feeling down, feeling empty, flat, worried, afraid, most in need, that someone comes to his aid. And it's not a good person at the start. It's a person who comes trying to convince him that he suffers needlessly, that he bears the burden and the weight of sin on his back for no good reason, that he should come on the broad way, which is easier, where life is great, where there is no hardship, where there is no pain, where there is no suffering. These people come and they look the part. They say all the right things. They appeal to the natural tendency of the flesh to want ease. That's what they do. They are enemies in disguise and they pose the greatest threat imaginable. And these enemies have always posed the greatest threat to the people of God. False teachers, false prophets have always been present. Where there is truth, there is always error. Where God is doing a great and profound work, there are always those who are seeking to undo it, to destroy it. 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And really, if we come back to here, to Matthew chapter 7, and the context here is the Sermon on the Mount, all that Jesus has just preached, Jesus' hearers have heard, and many have entered in and through that narrow gate, and are now on that pathway. Fittingly, Jesus reminds them and warns them of their most insidious threat along this narrow pathway. It is the false prophet. It is the false prophet. The book of Jude defines them and characterizes them. I'd encourage you to read Jude. 2 Peter follows a very similar thought. 2 Peter talks about the destructive nature and intention that false teachers have. And we'll see this in a moment. But you know what? As I prepared this message, I did a lot of reading and reading through the scriptures primarily. There are so many verses, so many places in scripture where false teachers are identified, where they're characterized, where they're defined, helping believers to know who they are, to know what to look for, to know how destructive they are. And I wanted to grab all of those verses and bring them today. Jerome's convinced I have, but I really didn't. I just bought a few. There are so many. So this morning, the great point I want to bring to you is to recognize the danger before you, the danger that is subtle, the danger of the false teacher. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're only focusing on verse 15 this morning, but I want to read with you from 15 down to verse 23. Jesus says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly a ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Father God, we come before you And we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. And Father, you've convinced me completely of the immediate and ongoing danger that false prophets and false teachers have in the world in general, but primarily in the church. We know and understand that you are sovereign, you're in control, and you allow them for a greater purpose. But Father, our responsibility is to identify them. Our responsibility is to know the destructiveness that they pose, the ravenous nature that they possess. And Father, I pray and ask that as we consider your message this morning, that you by your Spirit would guide us, would lead us, would open our eyes further. Father, I pray and ask that you would illuminate our hearts by your Spirit. Open your word to us, Father. May you bring conviction. May you bring encouragement. May you strengthen us. And Father, may you help us to be sober, to be vigilant, to be alert, not slothful, not sleeping, being ready for this onslaught. Father, I commit this day into your hands and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So all of that is an introduction to get us to this place where, Lord willing, we can realize and recognize the danger that is before us. And so this morning, we're going to look at three reasons why we must understand the magnitude of the danger that false prophets pose. And the first point is this: false prophets come to you in the name of God. False prophets come to you in the name of God. And Jesus starts here with this phrase, beware of false prophets. You can see it there in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. And there's a problem here, because when a prophet comes, he comes to you in the name of God. A good prophet comes to you, and he has a very important and specific role. He has a lot of weight. He has a lot of authority. When he speaks, you are meant to listen in an Old Testament context. And that is what this refers to. The title of prophet and the office of prophet really is a reference to the Old Testament man of God who spoke on God's behalf. What about today? Are there prophets still around today? No, there are not. There's a reason why. Because we have the full revelation of God in Scripture. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the one and final eternal prophet. We now, in the New Testament era, because we have the Scriptures, we have shepherds and we have teachers of God's Word who share the truth of it. God has spoken and He speaks, but it's through this. That is why we give to you the Word of God. There is no more revelation through men or women as individuals. It's only through His Word. But Jesus says this for a very important reason. And that is this, that he is still somewhat in an Old Testament context. He's speaking to Jews primarily, and they are in an Old Testament context. And really, the prophet in the Old Testament, he was someone, as I said already, who spoke on behalf of God. Often he foretold of future events that were to come to pass. On other occasions, he was simply declaring truth that God wanted made known to certain people. And really, the point is this: a prophet was someone who was singled out by God, blessed by God, and given great responsibility. Think of the gravity of his calling. Because when a prophet spoke, you listened and you obeyed, for it was as though God himself was speaking to you. That is the weight of the prophet. Now think of it this way. If you were to be judged and called to account by God for not listening to this prophet, then the sincerity, the honesty, the accuracy of this prophet was essential. If your very life hinged upon listening to the words of this man, then you had to make sure that this man was speaking the truth. A very serious nature to this. This prophet, because of his position, because of his office, he had to be someone who feared God above all things. He had to be someone who, like Jeremiah, spoke the word of God even when it wasn't popular to do so, even when it may have cost him his own life, and that was Jeremiah. The prophet had to fear God above all men. That had to be the resolve of the prophet of God. I want to draw your attention to something very important. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 18 to 22. The Lord speaks to Moses, and speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as a greater prophet who was to come, he says here in verse 18, a very stern warning to anyone who would take on the office of prophet. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. You see the responsibility to hear and obey. Now the responsibility of the prophet. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. That same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Here's the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So to take on the office of prophet, to represent God and to speak God's word to people, was and is and still is today the most serious task that anyone can undertake. It will cost you your life if you willfully do not obey God and speak his words with accuracy. God says the prophet will die. The idea there is that Moses and the leadership of Israel were given the responsibility to put the false prophet to death. That was the gravity of the offense. But what happened? What happened in spite of this? Many people did not heed the warning. Past history tells us that. Present history tells us that. And it's always going to be the way. These men used the title and they used the authority behind the title as a means to take advantage of others through deception, through lies, through flattering words and smooth speech. And really to not heed the warning, to not be afraid of these men, to not be afraid of the judgment that God brings is to be what? It's to be arrogant. It's to be presumptuous. And this tells us a lot about these people. This tells us a lot about the false prophet or the false teacher. There is no fear of God before their eyes, right? You can't appeal to them. You can't appeal to their logic, their conscience, their reason, their rationale. You cannot come to them with the scriptures because they're not listening to the scriptures and they're not listening to God. No one tells them what to do, so you will not be able to do likewise. The greatest danger here is that hardness of heart and that inability to be taught, that lack of fear of God is not worn as a vest on the outside. They do not come to you like that. They come to you disguised as humble men, humble women, fearing God, loving God, saying all the right things with a smile in their mouth. They come to you in the name of God, flying his flag, while in actuality, what are they? They are God's greatest enemies. Can you see why Jesus says here in Matthew 7:15, beware, beware, be cautious, be watchful. That word there is a wonderful word. When it's used as a nautical term, it has the idea of a sailor who's sailing the ship and he fixes his eye on a distant destination and he holds the ship steady, heading straight towards that final destination. That's what this word means. It's got the idea of not taking your eye off something. Be alert, be ready, be careful, be attentive with your mind. It's used in 1 Timothy 4:16 where Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Keep a close watch. Here Jesus tells us to beware of the pseudo-prophets. It's one word in the Greek. False prophets, fake prophets. Never stop looking out for them. Never stop ceasing from the task and never let your guard down. We are called to be watchmen. Those who know what to look for, those who know what to look out for, understand that they are hidden reefs and they pose no danger to such a one. Those who know who they are and understand that they are just clouds without water do not listen to their flattering words and do not get sucked in. The question is this: in light of all of that, within the church context, who of all people must be most aware, most ready to protect the people of God? Who is it? It's the eldership, right? It's the eldership. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I want to show you this in verses 28 to 31. Here, Paul speaks specifically to the elders of the Ephesian church. They are responsible to protect the sheep, to guard the sheep, to fight the false shepherds off, to get rid of them, to deal with them in a right way, and also to protect and strengthen the sheep that they themselves might be able to spot the one who is false. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention. That's the same word there, beware. It's the same word. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. The word there, care, is to pastor. It describes the overseer's role in the church, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. What will they do? Persecution, affliction? No, look at what it says. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, distortions of truth, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul is saying to the elders, I have prepared you, I have admonished you, I have given what you need to do what I have done all this time. Now you know the word, you protect the flock, you feed the flock, you watch out for them. Deal with those false wolves or they will deal with you. You can see here the idea of the wolf is one who is ravenous in his appetite. He does not love, he does not care, he wants to destroy. Paul says here that the way and the area in which he destroys is through distorting the truth. Through distorting the truth. Jude, Jesus' half-brother, in Jude verses 3 to 4, he writes this. And if you get a chance to read through Jude, I would encourage you to do that. The language is very, very strong. Very strong. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. See, that once for all, there is not more coming. It's complete. It's sufficient in the form of the word of God. Contend for it, he says. Why? Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to expand upon the false prophet's mission a little bit later. But personally, I am amazed. I'm personally amazed because we are surrounded by false teachers all the time. You can jump on the internet, you can jump on YouTube, and they are there, they are everywhere. And I am surprised by this, that when an elder or an overseer, and you see this in churches all the time, identify a particular person as someone who is a false teacher, who needs to be watched out for and avoided, the response generally is, well, no, I'm okay, I like them. They're encouraging, they say good things. They say things to me that are helpful. They speak of Jesus and they seem to love Jesus. Sometimes in church circles, and I've seen this over the years, people rely upon their own understanding, their own perspective and opinion about a person. Well, no, you know what? I know that person's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or whatever, but I know them. They're lovely people. I know they're Christians. They love God. I can see it in their lives. The Word of God has to be the catalyst. And we have to understand the belief systems behind these people. Because false teachers and false prophets, they come to us in the name of God. They're meant to look the part. That's the disguise they wear. We need to see underneath and listen to and look at the belief systems. Look at their view of Christ. Look at their view of salvation. 2 Corinthians 11, listen to this. Paul seemed to have the same problem that we have today, because many in the Corinthian church didn't listen to him, but readily just opened the doors to error and falsehood. He says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Can you see his confusion? Can you see he's just perplexed that they would do this? You just put up with it like it's okay, like it's not a problem. Come down to verses 13 and 15 in the same chapter. He says here, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." You know, I think sometimes when we hear the word false prophet or false teacher, we expect to hear a man that has slicked back black hair, he's wearing a white suit, and his eyes are glowing red. And he's got a forked tongue, maybe. I think we expect to see that when we hear the phrase false teacher. The point here that Jesus is making is that he fits the part. He looks the part, rather. Such a one will look and sound like a man and woman of God. Next week, we're going to see how Jesus tells us we can identify and recognize the false teacher. But suffice to say, I want to show you the gravity of the danger, why it is that this is so serious, why it is that we need to look intently at them. They come to us in the name of God. This man comes, or this woman comes, claiming to be from God, claiming to be sent from God. Jesus tells us that we ought not to listen. We need to recognize and realize that they are frauds. And the second reason why we must understand the magnitude of the danger that false prophets pose to believers are that false prophets come to you in the disguise of a shepherd. They come to you in the disguise of the shepherd. They may come to you in the name of God, claiming to be a teacher or a prophet or a person of God. Jesus says here that they are disguised, and they are disguised as a shepherd. Look at verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And that idea of sheep's clothing here is not so much that they are dressed up like a lamb to be with the lambs. It was often said that in ancient days, in Jesus's day, the person who was the shepherd of the sheep often wore a sheepskin coat or a jacket. That defined him and set him out as someone who was a shepherd. That's really what Jesus is alluding to here. And really, if we could make a slight distinction between the prophet and the shepherd, maybe we could say it this way. That the prophet was someone who came and spoke the word of God to the people of God, whereas the shepherd, particularly in the New Testament, is described as someone who has the role and responsibility to love the sheep, to feed the sheep, to protect the sheep, to care for the sheep, to lay his life down for the sheep. And there is no better place to see this than in John chapter 10. And Jesus tells us that he is the great shepherd. And really, every shepherd under the great shepherd should be just like him. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Come down to verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, the role of the shepherd is not to take for the sheep from the sheep. The sheep do not exist for the shepherd to use and abuse for his ends. They are not his servants. He is the servant of them. The role of the shepherd is to lay down his life for the good of the sheep. He exists primarily in his role for the sheep's good. That's the point of a shepherd. That's what he does. The false prophet, he has only the clothing of a shepherd, but he has the heart of a wolf. Let's just stop for a moment and let's consider the heart and the nature of the person who deliberately deceives, right? Let's just stop and think about this for a moment. Let me start by saying this. The false prophet who is not disguised is easier to spot. He's the prophet who comes from another religion. He is from another contradictory religion, which is easy to spot. Perhaps he's the prophet of atheism. We can see him right away. His views and ideologies and even his values are opposed to ours completely in every way, right? But the false prophet who comes to you and to me in the disguise of sheep's clothing is extremely dangerous. Think of it this way. Jesus says that the disguise is sheep's clothing. What does that tell us? Well, he looks the part. It's an external disguise, and the intention is to deceive. It's not to fit in, it's to deceive. He has a choice to be a true shepherd, and then he would fit in, and then he wouldn't have to deceive. But the very fact that he remains a wolf and chooses to wear the clothing of a shepherd tells us that he is making a deliberate choice to deceive you. You see, they know, and false shepherds and false teachers know, that they will not be believed unless they look the part, unless they use the cliches, unless they know a few verses and use a few verses, they pray a few prayers. And really, what were we expecting? Were we expecting them to come in and deny Christ outwardly? Have you ever come across perhaps a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness? What is the first thing they say or do? The very first thing they say is that we have everything in common. We believe the same thing. We have the same Lord and the same God. They try and identify with you to be just like you. Have you noticed that? And when you start asking the questions, you realize very quickly, and we'll see this next week, that they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they have a works-based gospel. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are those, and they always do this, they mix a little bit of truth with a lot of error, or sometimes a larger amount of truth with a little less error. Much of what they say will be accurate, but that which is essential and of greatest importance will not be accurate. That's what they do. And you know what? I'm surprised by how many Christians in the church are taken away by the fact that someone could come in and tell truth on the one hand and speak truth on the one hand and then speak error on the other. It's almost as though they were expecting only error to come out of their mouths. That's not how this works. And I want to show you this. Think of it this way. If a false person or a false prophet is going to go to the extent to deceive by wearing a disguise, by looking the part and all of that, then why would they not also say things which are truthful but which they themselves don't agree with? That's the lie. They can say things that are truthful and accurate biblically but add error to it, but then not believe the truth of what they have just said. I heard someone recently who is a false teacher say, well, you know, I listened to Charles Spurgeon and I listened to Ray Comfort and they're fantastic. And they are. They're the godliest men you'll ever hear of. But this person was using them. He doesn't believe that. He's using it to validate his newest position. I remember years ago I worked at Monash University as an electrician and there was a guy in there in the carpentry shop and he was probably in his 30s, I guess, and he was a Seventh-day Adventist minister. And as we did, we talked and talked about the gospel, talked about Christ and scripture and truth. And you know what he said to me? He said, Rod, I get up there every Sunday and I preach and I say this, and we have all of these belief systems and core values within the denomination, but I actually don't believe any of it. I just get up there and say what I say. It's my job. It's what I do. But I really don't believe any of it. Can you see how someone can say one thing and even something that is truthful, but then not actually mean it and not actually believe it? That's part of the deception. By appearances, Jesus is saying this, by appearances they are hard to identify. You know what, a person in a white suit who takes everyone's money and flies a Gulfstream jet is a dead giveaway. Well, so we would think, but apparently not. But such a person is a dead giveaway. Jesus is saying that these false teachers are very hard to spot. Why? Because they're dressed as shepherds. They are dangerous in action and they are also dangerous in intention. Now, where does all of this come from? What drives them? What motivates them to do this? Well, if you were to ask them in a moment of honesty, they would say they love what they do because they gain people's attention and they gain people's money and they get a following. We've already seen that in the scriptures. They draw away people after themselves. And there's always money involved. But there's something more insidious behind the false teacher or the false prophet. And that is this, that they are satanically inspired. Satanically inspired. I want to show you this. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 to 2, Paul says this to Timothy to remind him. He says here in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Can you see what's going on there? He's referring to the teaching and the preaching of false teachers as being demonic. Though they listen to a man or a woman who is a false prophet, they are essentially listening to a demon. That's the reality of what a false teacher does. And if you were to ask the false teacher why they're doing what they're doing, they will not say, and they probably will not realize that they have been deceived by a demon and that they are probably being influenced by demonic ideologies and so forth. Let's think of the end times. They're not far away. I always say this, every day is a day closer. But the reality is, in the end times, many Christs and many false Christs will rise up. Many false prophets, false teachers will come. And they always come when there is a need. They always come when a person is most weak, most vulnerable, and most needy. They present themselves then. Why? Because people are wanting desperately to have answers. People are generally wanting to have their ears tickled and soothed. Listen to Matthew 24, verses 23 to 24. Jesus says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. Why? So as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's the end times, and that's coming. That's all in the future for us right now in 2020. In an ultimate and final sense, the Bible tells us that there will be one final deceiver, the man of lawlessness described in Thessalonians and Daniel and so forth. There are actually two great enemies at that time. There is, on the one hand, the Antichrist, and there is the false prophet. The Antichrist is essentially the military governmental leader, while the false prophet is the religious leader. He is the mouthpiece. He is the one who deceives. Revelation 13:11 tells us that he has two horns like a lamb and he speaks as a dragon. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us this, that he looks like a lamb. And the inference here is that he is a false Christ. He is described no less than Jesus Christ himself, doing many miracles and pointing all to worship the Antichrist or the beast. That's what he will do. He deceives with error and he performs miraculous signs, thereby causing all to worship the beast. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of who? Of Satan. With all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. So the point here that I'm trying to make is that these false teachers are your greatest enemies because they are satanically induced and inspired and driven to do what they are doing. Every false teacher is satanically inspired, whether they realize it or not. Again, I say this to get you to realize the magnitude of the danger that is out there. And again, what's the modus operandi? It is to draw you and I off the narrow pathway. It is to cripple us, to stumble us, to cause us to be ineffective in the sharing of the gospel and in the building up of the saints and the glorifying of God. That's their operation. That's their role and that is their job. These people stand at the entrance of the narrow gate. They themselves are on the broad gate. They look over the wall of the broad gate to the narrow gate and they call people away. They entice and they draw away. They are blind guides who themselves are going to fall into a pit. These people don't have monthly meetings with Satan, as I said before. They probably don't realize what they are doing or the extent to which they are being controlled and deceived. They fail to realize that they are demonically inspired, and this is even of a greater danger. So the one who could be a godly shepherd, the one who could be a man of God speaking the truth of God, who yet instead chooses only the outward garment, he has a very different and deadly purpose in mind for the sheep. If the true shepherd is to care for the sheep, then the wolf in disguise, he has something very different in mind for the sheep. What is it? Well, let's come to our third point, the third reason why we must understand the magnitude of the danger that false prophets pose to believers is that false prophets come to you with the heart of a devil. They come to you with the heart of the devil. Listen to 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Can you see the language there? He speaks of the devil being like a lion, wanting to devour people. He devours through error and the distortion of the truth. Jesus says here that the false prophets are just like him. They operate in the same way and they have the same desire. They have the desire of a ravenous wolf. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What's Jesus doing here? He's describing their nature. He's describing the real person behind the sheepskin, if I can say it that way. And as dangerous as a threat that a wolf poses, it is comforting to know that a wolf cannot wear a disguise for too long. It cannot disguise its true nature because a wolf is what? A wolf is an animal. It's voracious. It cannot hide its true nature. It cannot help but eventually devour and consume. He does not give life. He takes it. And in what area does he take it? There's a very interesting word here that Jesus uses to describe the wolf, the adjective. He calls him a ravenous wolf. A ravenous wolf. And you immediately get a mental image of a wolf foaming at the mouth, his teeth are watering, and he just desires to destroy the precious and juicy lamb. That word ravenous in the Greek, it means to seize upon. It can also refer to the person, now get this, it can also refer to the person who is an extortioner or a swindler. An extortioner or a swindler, one who actively seizes the money or the property of other people. And isn't it always the case, if you look around you, that false teachers today, and in the past as well, have always done what they have done for financial gain, for control, for power, whatever it may be. Listen to Ezekiel 22 and verses 27 to 29. Even back then, thousands of years ago, this same reality occurred. Verse 27, it talks about the apostasy of Israel, the waywardness of the nation. Her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. What's he saying? The prophet, the priest, the rulers, the leaders, they were all in on it. Even the prince was engaged in this, all to get money from people. Money is their favorite food, distorting the truth, telling lies, using a false tongue, using flattering speech with smooth, soothing words is how they catch their prey. And really, false teachers, we could say it this way, false teachers have always sought to take from people. They cannot help but do that. And as I said a moment ago, in some ways that's comforting because they do not know how to sacrificially give. And we'll see that next week when we look at their fruit. Jude verses 10 to 13. Jude says this. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." 2 Peter 2, verses 2 to 3. "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." That's how they do it. They exploit, they extort, and they take with false words. Verses 13 to 15 of 2 Peter. "They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." The idea of fellowship there. "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray." John MacArthur has a wonderful quote regarding one of the very old books of history called the Didache. It's very old, close to the time of the apostles. And the apostles themselves, and here in the Didache, they had a means to identify and distinguish a true man of God or a true shepherd from a false one. And I want to just read this quote. It's a little bit long, but it's interesting that even to go back nearly 1800 or so years, people understood the nature of the true prophet and the nature of the false one. Listen to this. The Didache gives several means for distinguishing true prophets from false. One was that a true prophet would not remain as a house guest more than 2 days because he would need to be up and about his work. A false prophet, however, would stay indefinitely since he had no real mission to accomplish except serving his own interests. The second test was in regard to asking for money. The true prophet, said the Didache, would ask for bread and water, but nothing more. That is, only for necessities to keep himself going. A false prophet, on the other hand, is not the least averse to asking for or even demanding money. A third test was in the area of lifestyle. A person who does not lead a life that corresponds to the standard he teaches is clearly not a man of God. Still another test was in regard to willingness to work. If a person wanted to live off of others and would not work for his own keep, he was a Christ trafficker, end quote. So there's a lot in that, isn't there? But you can see that these men understood the nature of the false prophet. They knew what to look out for. Really, we can just draw back and say that the wolf is attracted to the sheep because he wants something from them. False prophets and false teachers are attracted to Christians because they want something from us. They seek to gain. And when you open your eyes and you look around and they're all flying in jets and holidaying all around the world and they all have $200 million to their name, it's got to tell you something. But in wrapping up, I want to say a few things. The false prophet poses no threat to a certain type of believer, right? Now, I'm not contradicting everything I've just said, but there is a certain type of Christian whom the false prophet poses no threat to. Who is he? Who is this type of person? It is the person who knows the Word of God well, who knows what the truth is, who knows what to look for, who knows what to listen to when things are being said. The truth of the Word of God is his love. The truth of the Word of God is that which he filters everything through. Ideologies from the world, thoughts, concepts, beliefs, opinions, even his own opinions. Everything gets filtered through the Word of God for the person of God who will not be swept away by this false prophet or teacher. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is what this man or woman of God does who will not be swept away. They take every thought captive. Everything they hear and see and think, they filter through the Word of God. They're careful, they're watchful, they know what to look out for. And as I said, next week, we're going to really rein that in and see how it is that we can be like them and recognize truth from error. But I want to ask this question. In all of this, why does God allow false prophets and false teachers? Why does God allow them to exist? Because he's sovereign, right? He's in control. He could remove them and not allow them. He does all of those things. The question is, why does he allow them? Why are they even there? Because on the one hand, we could say that Satan is behind them. We've said that already. And Satan, from his part, uses false prophets to come and deceive and destroy, right? That's what he does. But on the other hand, God allows them to do this for two very good reasons. Let me show you this. In the life of the believer, they work as goads. What do I mean? In the life of the believer, the goad was something that was like a stick that was used by the shepherd to poke and prod the sheep to get it to go in the right direction, the safe direction, the place they wanted to go. False teachers drive believers to know the Word of God, to defend the Word of God, to love the Word of God. Because of their existence and because of the danger they pose, the true believer, the one who is strong, has realized, I need to know this. I need to understand this. I need to love it and I need to live it out. I need to trust every word that my Lord says. And he teaches others. He protects others. He shepherds others. And in a sense, we could maybe say it this way, that if there wasn't the danger and there wasn't the threat, perhaps those in leadership would maybe slumber a little, would maybe not be as serious in their desire to know the truth because it really didn't need to be defended. They exist as goads for that reason. The other reason is this: they refine the church. False teachers are allowed in the church by God because they refine the church. Think about it this way, and hear me out before you load your gun when I say this. False teachers are used by God to draw unbelievers out from amongst God's precious church, just as a leech is used to draw poison out of a person's wound. You get that? That's what God does. God allows for false teachers to come to those who are not genuine, to those who are playing a game, to those who are not listening to God and God's word and are just living their own life. God allows the false teacher come to draw them away, just as a leech is used in a wound to draw poison out of it. That's what God does. You don't believe me? Let me show you this. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. This is a wonderful verse, set of verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. What's he saying? Even if he says the right thing, does the most amazing of things, great miracles, if he says, let's follow false gods, then do not listen to him. Why does God allow that dreamer of dreams in the first place? Look at the rest of the verse. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The Lord God refines his church. The Lord God has always refined his people. You go all the way through the Old Testament, the history of Israel. God has allowed false teachers to draw out people who were insincere, who were false themselves. Second Thessalonians 2, speaking again of that coming day when the final and ultimate false prophet will come. 2 Thess 2:9-12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception. For who? For those who are perishing. Why? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. See, we think of that's talking about people outside the church. It probably is, but it speaks of everyone. It speaks of those within the truth, the church. There is going to be a great apostasy where many in the church fall away and walk away. And I can't help thinking that it's tied in with this. Because they refuse to love the truth, this man of lawlessness is allowed to come. That's one of his purposes. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, or as a result, God sends them. Get that? God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. False teachers in your midst and them drawing people away is an act of judgment. Why? Because people haven't been listening. God has been speaking and people aren't listening. They're rejecting. They're pushing him away. For a false teacher to come into a church and wreak havoc and draw people away, that only tells you that there aren't strong shepherds guarding the sheep. It only tells you that it's God sending judgment on that church because they have not listened to him or his word. Listen to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, and I'll wrap it up here. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Why do you do that? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. So there is a reminder of probably the days that we are presently in right now. Everyone seems to have itching ears. Life is about them. Life is about their problems and getting their problems solved. And false teachers just lap that up and present the answers. They flatter and they tell you what you want to hear in order to seduce you. What is the cure? What is the cure for all of this? Well, I'll finish with this quote from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says this, what is the best safeguard against false teaching? Beyond all doubt, the regular study of the Word of God with prayer for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Bible was given to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The man who reads it aright will never be allowed greatly to err. It is neglect of the Bible which makes so many a prey to the first false teacher whom they hear. They would have us believe that they are not learned and do not pretend to have decided opinions. The plain truth is that they are lazy and idle about reading the Bible, do not like the trouble of thinking for themselves. Nothing supplies false prophets with followers so much as spiritual sloth under a cloak of humility. End quote. So you can see, Lord willing, from all that we've said in the last hour and 7 minutes, that false teachers and false prophets pose the greatest threat to you and I. We have to get our head around this. We have to understand this. And next week, I want you to return next week and help me to look into the Word of God and see how it is that Jesus tells us that we can recognize them so as to avoid them. We need to recognize them, and that is what we'll look at next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning. We thank you for the reminder. We thank you for opening our eyes further. And Lord God, I pray and ask that you would give us more clarity. Help us with this, I pray. I ask for next Sunday as we meet again that you would enlighten us further in the preparation of the message, that you would help me to do that. I ask, Father, that you would bring to us much conviction, much grace. May we know that we are loved by you beyond all measure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.